You ever had somebody ask you a question and you simply were forced to wonder, where did that come from? We have a three-year-old in our house, and three-year-olds are really good for questions like that. Yesterday afternoon, my wife was sitting at the computer. She was doing some work, and Brielle was sitting on her lap. And out of the middle of nowhere comes the question, God, Mommy, did God make mosquitoes? Renee said, well, yeah, I believe he did. Why? And so a question came out of nowhere, and you expect it from a three-year-old. No one really understands how a three-year-old's mind works. But unfortunately, there are times for most of us where in the middle of what would appear to be a serious topic, somebody asks a question, and we simply say, huh? In 1998, as Oprah Winfrey was ascending to the media power that she has become, she was taking over daytime television, and she was approached by a filmmaker to do a film set in the 1860s in the city of Cincinnati. It was a film entitled Beloved. It starred both Oprah Winfrey and Morgan Freeman as a freed slave and an escaped slave. As they met up in the city of Cincinnati, they brought into their house another former slave girl who had been horribly abused, and just all of the different struggles that went with slavery, with abuse, with race, with gender, and many of the really deep, difficult issues that we face even 100+ years later. She promoted the film by doing a number of tours across the United States in which she showed the film in large movie theaters before it was released to the public for celebrities, for members of the press. And the first showing, she had a large group gathered, and following the film, she opened up by allowing people to ask questions. The first question that was asked was a lady who stood and asked, "Do you know that's not how you make biscuits?" A 20-second clip in the entire movie was Oprah Winfrey making biscuits, and she was offended that somehow the biscuits were made incorrectly. Huh? Biscuits? Slavery? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke chapter 12 this morning? Because I think we get a chance to see one of those moments. If you've been with us, we're going through Luke, and we've come to this amazing part of the scripture in which in chapter 11, Jesus does this amazing miracle. He throws out a demon out of a little boy, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, see the act and conclude that he must have done it in the power of Satan. Jesus rebukes that, and others say, well, give us better signs. And Jesus says, the problem isn't the signs, it's your eyes. And as the chapter concludes, Jesus is brought into the home of a Pharisee in which he is having a chance to eat, but rather than eating the meal, he uses it as an opportunity to castigate the Pharisees. In fact, there's these three condemnations for the Pharisees, followed by three condemnations or woes directed at the leaders, the teachers of the law. And as the conclusion of the meal, they hate Jesus and they are seeking to kill Jesus. But they have a problem. Jesus is loved by the masses. And as chapter 12 opens up, we have huge numbers of people flocking to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to watch another miracle. And as they begin to do this, Jesus takes occasion to begin to talk about one of the great sins he sees in the religious leaders he's just condemned. He begins by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And last week we talked about that sin that is so easy for all of us to fall into, where we begin to fear men and do things for their benefit rather than God. And Jesus concludes the discussion of hypocrisy with his verse. He says, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is talking about hell, an eternal torment for the souls of men. And he takes a breath and somebody says, Jesus, tell my brother to give me lots of money. I don't exactly know what was in Jesus' mind, but I think part of him must have wanted to say, are you listening at all? This morning, as we come to the Gospel of Luke and we're looking at this man who was God, we're going to look at the subject of, is life really about our stuff? Jesus, I think, must have been tempted to go back to the subject of heaven and hell, but takes this opportunity to really come to where 21st century America lives. Is your life about your stuff? Would you just follow along as I read verse 13 down to verse 21 of Luke chapter 12, in which God's word says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plenty. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Very quickly, I'd just like to look at Jesus' response to this man and then the parable. And I want to spend a fair amount of time as we conclude asking, are you, am I, a rich fool? But we begin with this warning. Jesus hears the man, and it's fascinating the way he responds. He responds with the question or the statement, man. There's lots of words that Jesus could have used to address the man. He could have used some terms of endearment. He could have called him brother. He could have called him friend. He could have called him gentleman. But the term Jesus used is not rude or crude, but it's cool, bordering on cold. His very response is clear that Jesus is saying, what? Why did you think I somehow am your arbiter? It's fascinating to me that Jesus never even addresses the issue. See, in many regards, this was not necessarily an unreasonable account. So the law, the Mosaic law, had a lot to do with the subject of inheritance. It had some rules, and any time there was a disagreement concerning a rule in the Old Testament, it was not uncommon to go to a rabbi. And in fact, in some settings, this might have been a reasonable question. But in light of the context of this sermon Jesus is preaching, as he's talking about heaven and hell, it's completely out of bounds. And so Jesus answers him and says, I'm not your arbiter. I'm not going to tell your brother to give you the inheritance. And he goes straight to this whole parable. He says to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Why does he warn against covetousness? If I were to ask some of the kids or the helpers from Bible school to come up and sing the Ten Commandment boogie, I'm not even going to attempt. My guess is they would eventually tell you where covetousness ranks. Now, I don't sing, but I have memorized the Ten Commandments at some point. And in Exodus chapter 20, there is the last of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in your neighbor's. Moses, as he was reading from the very finger of God, condemned covetousness. Isn't that enough? Why would Jesus have to bring it up again? Well, I think somebody has simply defined covetousness is the desire to have more. And it's interesting to me, Jesus is going to, in chapter 12, deal with three sins. He's going to deal with hypocrisy in the first half. He's going to deal with covetousness in the second half. And next week, we're going to look at the sin of worry. Each of those sins, if we're honest, are sins that all of us struggle with. Because they're sins that have a way of working themselves into our very consciousness, often without us even realizing it. In fact, if you spend any time watching television, listening to the radio, or reading the newspaper, there are professional covet makers attacking you. It fascinates me. Do you realize television and radio costs you nothing for the most part to watch? Why? Because certain individuals have realized that if we put a 30-second clip on the radio or TV, we can get people to covet our product so much that they will go out and buy it in such numbers that we will pay for the rest of the programming. I mean, it's a fascinating phenomenon if you think about it. Radio costs you nothing. You can listen to song after song going down the road, and you don't have to put quarters in your car machine for the radio to keep going. Why? Because somebody's there saying, your life isn't complete without my toothpaste. Your life is never going to be the same with that old dumb phone. You need the newest phone. That computer is way too slow. In fact, the car you're listening to, the stereo stinks. You need a new car. The whole point of the radio and television is to try and get us to want more. And usually, it's not something we wake up one morning and say, you know what? I think I'm going to covet today. It's something that just simply manages to sneak in on us, and before we realize it, we are consumed with this devastating sin that has a way to destroy us. In fact, Jesus goes as far to say that we need to understand that our life does not consist of the abundance of our possessions. I read the story of a gentleman who was pulling up to a busy intersection in his brand new Rolls Royce. He opened the door, and as he did, somebody swung by him at a high speed and took the door off his car. And the man said, "Oh no, my car, the door, it's ruined." And then somebody said, "Yeah, but what about your arm? Your arm is gone." He looked down. "Oh no, my Rolex is gone." You know, we chuckle, but the reality is that sometimes we view our life through the eyes of our things. Alistair Begg is a pastor that I enjoy listening to. He grew up in Scotland and has a beautiful Scottish brogue. And he preaches at a church in Cleveland, Ohio. And he was sharing an experience in one of his sermons in which he had a friend from Scotland, and they were at a fair. And this fair, they somehow started talking with a gentleman there who was reciting a story of his winter experience with his snowmobile. And he was out on one of the lakes when he came across an open patch of water, and he lost his snowmobile. And the snowmobile, I forget the exact amount, but I believe it was $8,000, was gone. And the Scottish man looked at him and said, "You mean you spent $8,000 on a toy?" And the gentleman paused and he said, "You don't understand. The one who has the most toys at the end wins." And I think Jesus would tell us, we don't understand. It has nothing to do with the toys at the end. And yet, how much of our life is consumed with the acquisition of things? How much do we really need to be happy? Is our life an accumulation of things? Jesus goes from the would-be fool to the story of the rich fool. And I know it's a story that undoubtedly you've heard. And I would guess many of you had heard this story. In fact, it's one of Jesus' favorite parables. But let me just point out a couple things that I observe from the story. The first thing is, I think it's interesting that Jesus chooses an honorable profession. He chooses a farmer. The oldest profession on earth is farming. Jesus commissioned Adam and Eve to care for the garden. Farming is a labor that a job that requires a great deal of labor. It is an intensive job, particularly in the first century. To profit from farming was hard work. And this man, we read nothing of any hints of him doing it illegal. He didn't win the lottery to become wealthy. He didn't steal from widows. He didn't somehow sell a product that wasn't really all that it was claimed to be. This was a man who earned his money legitimately. He had done it the old-fashioned way. He had earned it. And yet, as you read it, no place in the parable does he ever pause to give thanks to God. In fact, I love the way Jesus states it. The farmer didn't prosper. The land prospered. It was the fact that it was the land of the rich man that produced bountifully. It wasn't the rich man. In fact, I'm convinced that farming is one of those occupations in which you are constantly confronted with the realization of how little you really have power to make a crop. I was talking with a farmer this past week, and he was sharing that as the season began and as there was a good rainfall back in the spring and the crops got in at a decent time and there was lots of rain all the way up to the time it began to tassel. It looked like the corn was going to be a bumper crop. But over the last 4 weeks, no measurable rain has substantially dropped the yield. And yet there's nothing anyone can do to make it rain. I think of all the crops out east on the East Coast. What's a field going to produce when it sits for several days under 3 feet of water? Anything? When you begin to look at some of the devastations of these storms, these tornadoes that rip through, farming is one of those things that a person has no ability to control it. And yet we long so much to think that we have control. The man gives Jesus, God, no credit. In fact, it's interesting. If you notice, he says, I. In fact, in the original, there's six I's and four my's. Not once is there any hint of God. But not only does he not see his wealth as coming from God, he relies on his wealth for his own security. He says, I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods. Can I just stop there for a second? What does your soul need with goods? The soul is the immaterial part of us. It is the true sense of who we are. It's that part that goes on for eternity. It doesn't eat. It doesn't drink. It doesn't go anywhere, really. It's fascinating that the man has confused who he really is. He thinks he's a bunch of activities. It's also, if I may take a bit of a rabbit trail, interesting to me that this is the only place in the entire Bible that discusses the subject of retirement. In danger of getting myself in lots of trouble, I'm not trying to suggest that retirement is evil. Obviously, God slows us down physically, and there comes a time in which we are unable to do all that we once did. And I think it is important to try as best we can to plan for that time. But I think this is fascinating to me that this is the picture of the American dream, isn't it? I work a few years, I get a huge income, and then I get to play the rest of my life. I begin my life in kindergarten playing with the blocks, and I end my life spending the next several centuries or decades playing with blocks. And we think that's a perfect life. We are not encouraged to use our money for our own pleasure. God says that everything He has given us is given for us to enjoy. Don't misunderstand me. But is the focus of one's life those days in which we no longer have to go to work but can enjoy ourselves the rest of our life? This man decides that he's going to spend the rest of his life eating and drinking and relaxing and being merry. And he's convinced all his security is wrapped up in his things. I don't know how much you pay attention to the news, but on Tuesday there was a bit of a important economic announcements, at least for America's largest corporation. Just a few weeks ago, Apple Corporation passed Exxon as America's largest company. And on Tuesday it announced that its CEO would be stepping down and retiring. I don't know how much you know about Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs is a fascinating biography. He and two of his friends met in his garage in the early 80s, late 70s, and they began to dream about technology and where technology would go, and they eventually came up with the whole idea of the personal computer. And in the early 1980s, they sold an Apple IIe, and they brought the computer into the home of many Americans. And over the next three decades, Steve Jobs has literally been at the forefront of changing technology. I would guess many of you have an iPod or an iPod Touch. You may even have an iPhone. You may have an iPad. You may be a Mac Pro. You may have a MacBook. You may be consumed with Mac. And he has transformed technology. In doing so, he has become one of America's wealthiest individuals. He's 56 years old. And he's probably going to die very soon of pancreatic cancer. He has all the money, all of the influence any person could ever have. His name is associated with innovativeness, creativity. His name is known worldwide for amazing inventions. And yet, all of his possessions can't spare his own life. I saw a picture in one of the news articles I read, and it's horrifying. Cancer is a terrible disease, and it takes the life of even the wealthiest of people. This man said, I've got it all. I've got everything under control. It's all mine. I've got years and years and years to live. And God says, no, you don't. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. But lastly, I think it's also interesting to note that you read nothing of anyone else. He doesn't use his wealth for the benefit of other people. He has no interest in caring for those who are less fortunate than himself. It's all about him. Bill Birchfield is a pastor, writer, author, and he has traveled around quite a bit speaking. And in one of his books, he shares a story of when his son turned 6. He was sharing how that at age 5, the birthdays are such a huge event. And because he had traveled much that year, he decided he wanted to make sure that his son had the greatest birthday party possible. And so he brought his son in and he tried to figure out exactly what he wanted. He took him to Toys R Us and they went up and down the rows of toys. And he asked, tried to investigate to figure out how his 5-year-old's mind was working. And eventually they came home and he said, so tell me, what do you think you would want for your birthday? And his son thought for a little bit and he said, I think I'd like a ball. And Bill said, okay, it sounds great. What kind of ball? Maybe a football or a soccer ball. Okay, a football or soccer ball. Do you want one of them more? And the son thought for a minute and then he responded this way. Well, Dad, if you're going to be around a lot next year, I'd like a football so we can play catch. But if you're not going to be around, then a soccer ball, because I can play with my friends easier with a soccer ball. Bill said he went back, and as he was sharing the story with his wife, it suddenly struck him that what his son really wanted was not the gift, but the giver. Are we consumed with the gifts of this life, or are we more interested in the giver of the gifts? Are we more excited about how we can pleasure ourselves from the gift or how we can pleasure others with the use of the gift? This farmer, this rich fool, was condemned. In fact, God said, fool. It's interesting that Jesus has said not to call a man a fool. Why does God call this man a fool? Because he is one. A fool is anyone who says in his own heart, or lives in his own life, there is no God. He's a fool. And that night, his soul was required of him. And then Jesus turns and he says this, so is anyone who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. The last few minutes we have this morning, I just want to ask the question, am I? Are you a rich fool? And I came across these 5 questions in someone else's sermon, and I really liked them, so I just want to share them with you this morning as we close. First of all, do your thoughts more often run after material things than after God himself? I've shared several times, but I'm convinced that if you really want to know what's important to you, chart for a week the last thoughts you have before you go to sleep at night. I'm not the best sleeper in the world. My wife and I differ this way. She can lay down and be asleep, and so she doesn't have any thoughts she can chart. I can lay in bed for an hour. Sorry, that maybe didn't sound the best. I'm going to have lots of thoughts tonight when I lay down. Sorry. Some of you fall asleep immediately, and you don't have a lot of time. But for the rest of us who find sleep sometimes hard to come by, where does your mind wander to when you're all alone, laying in bed, no distractions, TV's not on, no book open? Where does your mind go? For those of you who have a commute to work, when you're sitting behind the wheel and there's nobody else there, where does your mind wander to? I am convinced that is when we find out what's truly important to us. And let me ask you, how much of that time is dedicated to the meditation of who God is? How much of your life is consumed with just contemplating His amazing goodness, His power, His greatness, His kindness, His willingness to love you so much that He sent His Son to die in your place, His preparing a place for you to spend all eternity with Him? Or is it all about, got another payment on that car? I really have problems with my car and I need a new one. I really wish I had a better house. How much time do we spend meditating on God as compared to meditating on things? Secondly, do I ever compromise godly character in pursuit of material gain. We live in a world in which we are constantly bombarded with the suggestion that it's okay to cut a few corners. It's okay to take advantage of the rules for your own gain. I mean, after all, you deserve it, right? Thirdly, do I enjoy material things more than I enjoy knowing God? What is it that truly brings you pleasure? Last two Sundays ago, the youth were up here, and Paul was sharing of two young people that's lives were eternally changed in Chicago. Does that excite you? Or is it, yeah, okay, whatever. I'm going to have a really big week at work. Do we get excited when we hear at Bible school that there were a number of kids who made decisions to accept Christ? Are we thrilled, or does that just not even affect us? Fourthly, how do I respond when I lose material things? I go back to the book of Job, and I have more than once tried to imagine how I would respond. If you left this morning and got word that all of your kids had been tragically killed in accidents, if you arrived at home to find that your house had been burned to the ground and nothing remained, if you got a phone call the next morning from your bank who said, "I'm sorry, all of your funds have been secretly stolen from you," and you find you have nothing, how would you respond? Would you be able to say, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will go out, blessed be the name of the Lord"? Or would we moan and groan? I'm not trying to suggest that loss doesn't produce grief. It obviously does. But is my life caught up in my things? And finally, what would you do if you suddenly came into a fortune? Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. But in Cedar Rapids, and I drive by the great big, right by Sam's Club, there's a great big lottery board that says the lottery is now at $3 trillion or whatever it's at, some huge amount. And I must admit, I have from time to time found myself wondering, what would I do if suddenly God dumped hundreds of millions of dollars in my lap? If you suddenly were given an incredible amount of money, if you were given 10 bucks, what would you do with it? My guess is some of you have seen the movie Schindler's List. It's a story of a gentleman who, during World War II, spared the life of numerous Jews as the Nazis were trying to exterminate them. And in order to do it, he had to sell most of his family fortune to bribe the German officials to allow the Jews to work in his factory. There's a scene at the end of the movie in which Schindler is being crowded around by a number of the lives he's saved, and he suddenly breaks down and he begins crying. He says, "I could have sold my car and saved more. I have a watch and a pen that I could have sold and saved one more life, but now it's too late." I don't know much about Mr. Schindler, but my guess is he wasn't even a Christian. But do we have that same passion to reach others? Or are we going to go home in a few minutes, sit down to a really nice meal, turn on our television, and forget about the world? Are you a rich fool? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, I know that covetousness is something that I struggle with. I suspect it's something that all of us struggle with. And Lord, I love as we go through this, you are the answer to hypocrisy. As we fear you, we don't care what others think. You are the answer to worry, as we will see next week, that as we trust you, the struggles don't matter. But I am convinced you are also the answer to covetousness. Father, I pray that we would love you rather than things. Help us to get our eyes off the material and place them firmly upon you. And then we will praise you and we will thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.